Today we look at the account of what is often called the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. John chapter 12, verses 9 to 19. We see in this account another example of irony. Irony is one of those literary devices in great literature, and we see it also in the Bible. It means where something unexpected happens. It's like in an old O. Henry short story where you follow the story and at the very end there's a hook, a little twist and an unexpected ending. Irony often shows up when you read something and you say, wait a second, something's wrong with this picture. Sometimes it's almost humorous because it's irony means it's not really what you expect. Things are not what it seems. And so we see that today. We often see that in the life of Christ. The apostles were often stumped with what Jesus did and said, and the Pharisees misunderstood him, and he wasn't the kind of Messiah they were expecting. And yet, Jesus gave all the proofs of being the Messiah. Now the same thing is true today. People think that they know what Christianity is all about. But as they really look into it, they're often surprised and say, you know, that's strange. I thought it was something different. I thought the Bible said God helps those that help themselves. And I find that's not in the Bible at all. That's strange. And that they read it and it's kind of like those twists in a good novel, or it's got a strange ending. And they say, I never thought it was quite like that. That's ironic. That's the way it is also in our lives as a Christian. Even when we've been saved, we try to follow the Lord, and then we find out the Lord sometimes does things different than we expect him to. In the Bible, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. Let's see this principle in the account of the triumphant entry in John chapter 12, the irony of the situation. First, we see the crowds are gathering to welcome Jesus in. Now, this episode is sandwiched between some verses at the beginning and the end that are saying much the same thing, 9 to 11, and then later 18 and 19. That tells you a little bit about the crowds and why they are there. The huge crowd was gathering for two reasons. First, to get a glimpse of Jesus. Some of them have never heard of Jesus. They had only heard rumors. They said, let's go and maybe we'll hear him preach and get to see him. Maybe he'll do a healing. And they also get caught up and try to make him king. We're also told here that they wanted to see Lazarus that had been raised from the dead. Word had gotten around. This had been just a few days earlier. And now they say, Lazarus, a dead man, alive. So gawkers would come curiously to say, you know, I've never seen a dead man that's alive. I'd like to talk to him and ask him, what was it like on the other side? Have you got a message from my mother on the other side? So they were all curious and pressing together to see Jesus and Lazarus. Note also the Pharisees, verse 10, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to dead also. We'd seen earlier that they had officially said Jesus must die by hook or by crook. Get somebody out there. We put out wanted posters, wanted dead or alive, and we need a lackey, some traitor. Well, they would find one in Judas. That's not good enough for these crooked priests. They want Lazarus dead too. Why? What had he done? He's not claiming to be the Messiah. He hasn't thrown out the money changers. He hasn't embarrassed the Pharisees. Why? He is literally living proof that Jesus is the Son of God. We saw that when Jesus raised him from the dead. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. I basically am God in the flesh that has power over life and over death. And he proved it by raising a man that had been dead 4 days. Raises him from the dead. And that convinced most of the people there that Jesus was who he said he was. Because only God could do that. So Lazarus was living proof, positive, of the miraculous healing power of Jesus. But that's the last thing that these leaders wanted. So they wanted to get Jesus out of the way and leave no trace of evidence about him. You know, in any court of law, destroying evidence is a very serious crime. Gary, I don't know, maybe it's as serious as perjury. I'll have to ask some lawyers someday. That's usually considered a felony, to willfully and maliciously destroy evidence. But even worse, they're destroying a human witness that is the evidence. So they're plotting murder. There's no other word for it. And look who it is. This isn't a bunch of dope peddlers. This isn't some biker gang that beats up people and that they're anarchists. No. We're not talking about people like that. Look who it is. The chief priests. The people that go into the temple and have the sacrifices and teach the Bible and lead prayers. And here they are plotting to murder somebody that is innocent. What hypocrites. There's some irony there, you see, that people would think, oh, the chief priests, surely they will believe in Jesus. No, they were the last ones. And the irony is, the last people you think to believe in Jesus often did believe in Jesus. So here are these Pharisees pretending to be so holy, when in effect they were as evil as the mafia. They're like crooked judges or a city councilman sending a dishonest cop to murder somebody that's making them look bad. And so it's like a lynch mob. Where would it end? They want to kill Jesus. They're going to have to kill Lazarus too. What about all these other witnesses that saw, you know, verse 17, that saw Jesus do this? I guess they're going to have to put them out of the way too. And the apostles too. Where is it going to end? Now, there's a lesson we can see in this before we move on. It gets back to Jesus, but it also gets back to the proof and the witness that Jesus was the Son of God. People saw Lazarus rise from the dead, or they heard the testimony of the witnesses, and people reacted in different ways. Same witness, same pure testimony, but people reacted in different ways. Now, on the human level, it's because some believed and some did not believe. But it was the same testimony. So let's step back and say, why did some believe and some not believe? The sovereignty of God. God chose to give faith to some, but not others. And God used that testimony of some. Listen closely. He used the testimony of some to save some and to give them faith. But by using that same testimony, he actually hardened the hearts of other people, and God did not give them the faith. In fact, this really stirred them up all the more. And the lesson for us is today, we might share the gospel. We might give our testimony to someone and say, we've been saved. And that might touch somebody. It might soften them and help them to believe. But it doesn't always work like that. God might not use our witness to soften somebody. He might use it to harden some people, and that they are turned against God all the more. Let me show you where another part in the Bible describes this. So look with me over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You might find this a little unusual, perhaps encouraging, though, as you say, well, this is the Lord. He does what he seems to, what is best to him. And so Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 2. He says, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are aroma of death leading to death. But to the other, aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? What he's saying is, we come and tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to some people, that smells very sweet and pleasant, and they say, I like that. I want more. You share the gospel with people. You live a holy life. You pray for them. And you might find that some people are attracted by that. They say, that's good. And the more you share, the more that they like it. That's God working. But you'll also notice you can say the same thing to other people and it's repelled. They don't say, oh, this smells sweet. They say, this smells foul, like garbage. I don't want it. Stop telling me about that, Jesus. I don't want to hear about it. And you say, what did I do wrong? I said the same thing to both of them. It's because you were doing what you should be doing, but God was doing something as well in one or the other. God makes a difference. Let's get back to John chapter 12 now. And now we look at the heart of this episode, what is generally called Palm Sunday. excuse me. This would be the Sunday of the last great week of Christ's ministry. It culminates with his death on Friday and his resurrection the next Sunday. And curiously, John gives about half of his book over to that last week. So it's the Passover season in a few days, so huge crowds. How big was Jerusalem? Well, as an average city during the year, it had maybe 250,000 people. But during the Passover, people from all over Israel and outside of Israel would be coming in. And ancient records like Josephus say that at the Passover, it would sometimes have over 2 million people in the city. Now imagine the proportion of that. We'll just give it a practical example. Think of Springfield. About 100,000 people here. Now, let's say that during the state fair, let's say the population of Springfield has 1 million people. Well, all motels are going to be filled. People are going to be sleeping in the parks and with relatives all over the place. It's just going to be 10 times as many people as usual. Well, that's what Jerusalem was like at this time, just overflowing with huge crowds. And not only that, a lot of them gathered because of Jesus. And they want to get a good look at this man, Lazarus, that they had heard had been raised from the dead. So it says here that a great multitude gathers, verse 12, because they came for the Passover feast in a few days, and they heard Jesus was coming to town. And so it says, verse 13, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and were waving the branches in the air. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. I wonder where that custom come from. Well, Leviticus 23 says that at the Feast of the Tabernacles, God's people would take palm branches and wave them in celebration. Well, that was a different festival than this one, but in the course of time, people started doing this at other festivals. Nehemiah 8 records them doing this at another time. And then even at times that weren't religious festivals. In the time between the Old and the New Testament, there was a great victory that some of the Jewish leaders had over the Romans and the Greeks. And so when the leader of that revolt came back to town, it says that all the people gathered palm branches and were waving them, kind of like a ticker tape parade or when a team wins the World Series or the Super Bowl and comes back and everybody is cheering and waving little flags in the air. Well, that's kind of what they're doing here, waving the palm branches in the air. One of the other gospels says that they're also taking their cloaks and waving them and putting them down on the street for Jesus riding the donkey to come over their clothes and the palm branches in the street. A high honor. We know from ancient records that sometimes even the Greeks would do this. Maybe you've heard of the Greek king Agamemnon. Well, he came back to Athens in a procession after a great victory, and it says that the people waved palm branches and put them down, and he stopped. And he said, that is an honor for God, and I'm just a man, so I'm not going to go over the palm branches. Evidently, it got to the point where waving of the palm branches was saying, this isn't just a man. And that seems to be what they're doing here. They're saying Jesus is the Messiah, the King of Israel. So there's religious connotations in this. What do they cry out? It says that they're yelling out, Hosanna. You know, when you go to a parade, people yell out all sorts of things. You ever been to a big parade? I'm from New Orleans, and that's where they have the Mardi Gras. They're trying to have Mardi Gras again this year. But Mardi Gras, the crowds all gathered. Here comes the float, and you see the guys up there. of course, in the parades, people on the floats are supposed to throw little trinkets. So everybody in the crowd yells out, "Throw me something, mister!" Boy, I grew up yelling that until I was hoarse. "Throw me something." Then you go to other parades. When I lived in Dallas, the Cowboys won the Super Bowl one year. And at the parade, everybody's yelling out, "How about them Cowboys?" I was overseas once, and I went to a parade and saw the Pope. And you know what everybody was yelling? They were all singing, "He's got the whole world in his hands." And I was saying, "No, he doesn't have the whole world. It's God." But in a crowd, everybody likes to yell something out. I was in London once, and I went to the parade called the Trooping of the Colors. And that's in June every year when the Queen comes riding by on a horse, and they have these other guys blowing bugles and beating drums and very fancy parade. And I was there getting a look at the Queen. Here she comes riding by, and some man right behind me yells out, "God save the Queen!" That's actually very similar to what they were yelling out here. Hosanna means God save us. God come to our rescue. It's kind of like a cheer, but also crying out to God. Literally, it's Hoshiana, Hosanna, save us. As if they're saying Jesus is the Savior. Then they quote one of the Psalms, Psalm 118:26, and they say, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And so that they're saying he's the Messiah, because that is a messianic psalm. Funny that they didn't quote later on. In a couple of chapters, Jesus will quote the rest of it that says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." In other words, yes, he's the Messiah, but he's going to be rejected by the people of Israel. Well, they didn't know the rest of it, so they say, "He's the one that comes in the name of the Lord." And so they're quoting the psalm on Palm Sunday. I sometimes call this Psalm Sunday. But they add something that's not in Psalm 118. Look at the text. Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Give you a little tip on Bible study. When it's in italics, that usually means that they're quoting the Old Testament, but the words "the King of Israel" is not in italics. That's not from the Psalms, so that's their words they're adding in. They're saying he's the Messiah, but he's also the King of Israel. They want to make him the king. They want to drive the Romans out. They're trying to stage a revolution and coup d'etat and make Jesus the king like they tried in John chapter 6. Well, here comes Jesus, verse 14. It says he had found a young donkey and sat on it, and he's riding into town on a donkey. That's interesting. Not a chariot, not even a horse. Why? Well, for humility's reason. As it says here, he's coming, meek, sitting on a donkey. In fact, it's not even just a donkey, it's just a young donkey, just a little colt. He's coming in humility. Back then, the tradition was a conquering general came in on a white horse. And if Jesus came in on a white horse, the Romans would have arrested him on the spot. They're saying, "You're coming in here to take over. Get off that horse." So he comes in on a donkey. And I'm sure the Romans would see this and probably kind of poke themselves and says, "We got nothing to worry about. This guy coming in on a little donkey. He's not the general. We got nothing to worry about him." Jesus had more problems with the Pharisees than he did with the Romans. But again, here's the irony. All the crowd saying he's the king, and he's not coming in like a king. It's kind of like, let's say you went to a parade and the news had said the president is coming to town. A couple of presidents have come to Springfield before. Let's say you go downtown and that they said the president will come by at 1 o'clock sharp. So you all gather there and little kids are waving flags and they got patriotic music and bands. Everybody waiting for the president. And then somebody says, "Here he comes." And everybody looks out there to see the presidential limousine with flags. And you look and the president's not in a limousine. He comes riding by on a bicycle. You'd say, something's wrong with this picture. The president's supposed to be in a limousine, not a bicycle. Well, that's what we see here. They're saying Jesus is the great king, and instead of a horse or a chariot with soldiers, he just comes riding in on a little donkey. It's ironic. They should have gotten the tip from this and learned that Jesus was not the kind of Messiah they thought he was. By the way, I got to throw this in. Whatever happened to that donkey? Well, the Roman Catholic Church says that sometime after this, somebody saved the donkey as a keepsake. It's a holy donkey that Jesus came riding in on. And if you were to go to Genoa, Italy, not far from Turin, Italy, where the Olympics are being held right now, if you went to that cathedral, you would find the tail of this donkey. And it's the holy tail. And if you get on your knees and say certain prayers, you will get so much time out of suffering in purgatory. Boy, talk about pin the tail on the donkey. Superstition. No, as if somebody saved the donkey or its tail. No, that's... why do I say that? That's superstition. Let's get back to the Bible. But here's the irony. It was a donkey, not a horse. Jesus came first to be a servant and to die as the dying Messiah, the sacrifice for our sins. That wasn't the kind of Messiah they were expecting or that they wanted. They wanted him to be the king to drive the Romans out. And so they were misunderstanding it. That's part of the irony here. It's like the people today that want to claim Jesus for their cause. And so they say, Jesus the great revolutionary. I have seen posters, Jesus the revolutionary, like Che Guevara. And he'll have the clenched fist, Jesus the revolutionary. By the way, this nonsense is called liberation theology. And they say, Jesus was a revolutionary. And that other ones say, well, yeah, you see that in the Old Testament. What is salvation? Salvation simply means economic freedom and overthrowing repressive regimes. And that's what Moses did. He took the Jews out of slavery. And that's what salvation is political justice. They claim Jesus to be that kind of revolutionary. They get it all wrong. That's foolish. That's like the people here. They want Jesus as the revolutionary to be the king, but not the true kind of Savior that would die for them and later bring in a different kind of kingdom. People would like to have Jesus the revolutionary, but not Jesus the crucified Savior. Verse 15, John says that this is the fulfillment of a prophecy back in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah 9:9. It had been written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion." Zion means Israel. "Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." He is a king. But remember, Jesus later would say, "My kingdom is not of this world." But it's a fulfillment of prophecy. It had been foreordained in predestination in eternity, and God had foretold it in the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now, we see this in each of the Gospels. This is one of the ways that God proved that Jesus was the Messiah. One of the proofs was the miracles he did that only God could do. But another one is that Jesus fulfilled the very prophecies of Jesus. Jot this down when you share with people the gospel and say, how do we know Jesus is who he said he was? He did what only God could do, and he fulfilled the prophecies that God himself made. And you get some joker coming along and say, well, he rigged it like that, that he did things intentionally to show that he fulfilled it. Yes, I've heard that. Jesus rigged his own virgin birth. How do you do that? How do you rig the day of your birth and the means of it? No. It had all been planned by God. But Jesus fulfilled these prophecies, and that proved he was the Messiah. Very important point. Just this last week, I read about a very liberal German scholar, lived about 100 years ago. And he went around it in a different way. And his argument was like this. He said, that's right. All of Christianity's claims to be true rests upon one main thing. Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. He says, that's its claim to truth. But rather than denying that Jesus fulfilled those prophecies, what he did was he tried to show that the Old Testament never predicted a Messiah. So he kind of came in the back door and undermined Christianity. And my point is that when you witness to people, some people will just back off and other people will undermine in various ways. We need to show, now wait a second, just like John says here, this was predicted and it was fulfilled. If he fulfilled the predictions, the only conclusion you really have is that Jesus is who he said he is. And if you deny that, you're like the Pharisees that want to murder Lazarus and say, we can't argue with the facts, so we just simply abolish them. We burn the evidence. And so that's what people will do even today. They can't handle the truth because they don't want to believe in it. Anyway, verse 16, it says here now, his disciples, specifically the apostles, they didn't understand these things at first. But later on, when Jesus was glorified, that meant when he goes back to heaven, then they remembered these things had been written about him and that he had done these things. Now let's look at that. Very interesting. This is fascinating. They were confused. You see that in each of the Gospels. They keep saying one thing and then Jesus says, no, it's not like that. And they're trying to figure this out. Kind of like a man walking in his sleep dreaming and he can't figure it all out. Well, that's how the apostles often are. They were confused. But later on, the light came on and they figured these things out. That is often like people today. They may read the Bible or they can't understand it all. They say, you know, I've read the Gospels. I've read Paul and Romans and these other things. They say, you know, something tells me it may be true, but I just can't figure it out. The more I read it, I just can't. That's because the little light hasn't come on. But when the light comes on and the Holy Spirit opens their mind, they're saved. Then they look back at the Bible and says, you know, I remember reading that. And I remember hearing my preacher talk about that. And, you know, I remember my mother read me that story when I was a little boy. And I never really understood it. But now I'm saved. Now I can go back and look at these things and say, yes, that's what it meant. But until that time comes, they're like these apostles that don't quite figure it out. Let's look at something else with these apostles. What do you think was going through their mind on the day of the triumphant entry? Let's look at their mood. They were probably slapping themselves on the shoulder and saying, guys, we finally have arrived. We're on the winning team. You know, for 3.5 years we've been with Jesus. People have been misunderstanding us. Remember, they tried to kill Jesus. Nobody there now throwing stones at Jesus. And not only that, we're his entourage. If he becomes the king, we become the princes and his cabinet. And boy, get ready. We are going to live it up. We're going to have power any day now. They're going to throw the Romans out and we're going to be the top dog here in Jerusalem. Boy, just think about that. How do I know that? Because we're told in the Gospels that during the next few days, they were jostling for the places of influence, even amongst themselves, trying to see who's going to sit at Jesus' right hand and left hand. And so they're thinking, they're on the winning team. This is it at last, they thought. And they're also kind of acting like bodyguards with this hysterical crowd all pushing at Jesus and yelling and trying to touch him. Can't you just see the apostles out there kind of running guard and trying to keep the crowd away, kind of like a cop at a rock concert saying, back off there. I bet old Peter was there saying, back off, buddy, this is Jesus and I'm Peter. And Peter was kind of a pushy kind of a fella. And John and the other ones were all trying to keep order, but they had big smiles on their face like, man, who'd have ever thought this? Man, and we're part of it. We're part of Jesus' entourage. They couldn't be more wrong. Let's look at Jesus. What was going through his mind at this time? Well, I'll tell you, because you have to compare Scripture with Scripture. When Jesus came riding in, do you think he had a big smile on his face? Do you think he was waving? Like you've seen people in parades. You've seen, like, for example, the Pope. He does this thing where he kind of, you know, oh, everybody cheers me like this. Or when a woman wins Miss America and she walks down with these roses and she does a little princess wave like this with a big smile on her face. Is that what Jesus was doing? Was he triumphantly riding in, cheering and saying, that's right, folks. Hey, I won. You know, you see these guys that win the Super Bowl, the World Series or these other things. They're cheering like that. That's not at all what was happening. The crowds misunderstood. The Pharisees misunderstood. The apostles misunderstood, but not Jesus. If you were to see the expression on Jesus' face, you would not see triumphalism. you would see sadness. How do I know that? Luke 19 gives us the mood. We mentioned it a few weeks ago. It says right there, when Jesus saw the city and was entering in, it says Jesus wept over the city. Out of sadness, not joyful victory. Why? Even though he knew that people were cheering him, he knew that they really weren't believing in him. And that very soon that fickle crowd would turn on him. And that broke his heart to tears. And so as he rode through the crowd here, that's what he would see. He wouldn't be cheering. He'd be very sad, as if to see these people. And he'd look at them and thinking, in just a few days, that man over there will be yelling out, "Crucify him." Now let's concentrate on this, because I think this is the main lesson in this section. The point is this. Big religious crowds are not necessarily evidence of true religious experience. We see it here. The apostles probably would have said, "Man, this is a day to remember. This is revival. Everybody finally is believing in Jesus." And that's probably what the crowds would have been saying. "Yes, he's the Messiah and he is our king." Huge crowds, thousands, tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands. Just like today. There can be large crowds applauding Jesus, getting all worked up emotionally. But like this crowd, at the drop of a coin, they can turn on Jesus. Why? Because it was all emotions on the surface, but not true religious experience in the heart. This crowd would go from yelling "Hosanna" to yelling "Crucify him." And instead of joyfully celebrating, within 1 week they would have angry scowls on their face, crying for the blood of Jesus. They would go from cheering Jesus to jeering Jesus. And there's another one of the ironies of this episode. You wouldn't have guessed it at that day. Now, the scene here is not at all like we sometimes picture it to be. Our memories play tricks on us and we remember things different than they really were. But we often think of things in the Bible different than they really were. That's why we need to study it. And the closer we do, we go beneath the irony and say, "Wait a second, it's not like that." We think that this is the beginning of Easter week. And Easter we think of, oh, there were flowers and little girls in white dresses. And everything's just so nice. This is Palm Sunday. Let's all be happy. It wasn't happy. It was all misunderstood and it was a huge crowd of emotional religious hypocrites that would soon turn into a bloodthirsty mob. Now, this is an example of how some people misunderstand episodes in the Bible. Because they don't understand the irony. They get a misjudged estimation of it. For example, Noah's Ark. You've seen the little Sunday school books where they say, "Let's sing the songs about Noah and the Ark, and here come the little kangaroosies, and here come two horses," and it makes it so happy. Noah and the Ark and the flood, and Noah and his zoo in a boat. And they misunderstand the whole point. The point of the flood was that God judged the world, and God drowned millions of people in one day, and only eight people survived. And so it's not a happy story with little animals and, "Oh, this would be cheerful." It was a tragic day of God's judgment. Now, we look at that here with Jesus riding on the little donkey. And I've heard people say, "Oh, the nice little donkey. Let's go up and pet the donkey. Nice, happy day." It was tragic. Jesus saw it for really what it was. Now, the crowd was made up of different sorts of people. There were some true believers there. We see that in the Gospel of John. But we also find that by far most of them were false believers. They were cheering Jesus. Later they would jeer Jesus. They weren't saved and then lost their salvation. They were never saved. They were pretending that they believed in this Jesus. And then, of course, mixed in the crowd were the Pharisees that hated Jesus. It's easy to get caught up in an emotional mob. You ever go to a sporting match? something, some basketball game or something, and before you know it, everything is really worked up emotionally, and grown men are jumping up and down like little kids. I once read about an American reporter that went over to Germany in the 1930s, and he had read Mein Kampf and says, that man Hitler is evil. But he had to go and report on one of these huge mass rallies, and he said, I got caught up in it. He said, I didn't believe a word the man said, but he says, before the afternoon was over, I was going, Sieg Heil, Heil Hitler, with all my emotions. And he said, I went home the next day, and I said, what happened? He got caught up in the emotional throng, just like here on Palm Sunday. You ever watch that movie, The Triumph of the Will, about the Nuremberg rallies for Hitler, and Hitler used that to manipulate the crowds? I have a book in my library called Extraordinary Popular Delusions and the Madness of Crowds. Like teenagers at a rock concert and the pounding of the drums and everything gets moving and the sexual innuendos and it gets out of hand. It's like a herding instinct takes over. Or like concerned citizens that go to a national party convention. You've seen it on TV. Next thing you know, they're cheering and acting wild because emotions are not only taking over, but the crowd, the mob instinct, it's like it's beginning to stampede. We've seen this in the news recently. Muslim fanatics. One little cartoon in a tiny Danish newspaper. Next thing you know, mobs in Pakistan, Indonesia, and London of fanatical Muslims. They're meeting together and they're crying out for blood. My point is that it's easy to get caught up in an emotional mob and you don't think straight and your emotions take over. Now that's what we see here on Palm Sunday. We really do. And you say, now wait a second, Pastor Daniel. These are Jews. These are not some teenagers at a rock concert. These are not Muslim fanatics. They're quoting the Bible and that's Jesus. Yes, but it wasn't the real thing. This same mob would turn on Jesus in a few days. My point is, this is an example of what we would call a false revival. Wildfire, emotions, it's what you might call religious hysteria, also called fanaticism. And lots of people here were getting religion. And maybe you've seen meetings like that today, some huge meeting in a big church or a stadium or something like that, and the music and the crowd gets to swaying. Now, I'm not saying that all large religious meetings are wrong. There's some good ones. I've been to some. But it's easy to have manipulation, and the crowd gets to going this way or that way, and they're resembling the crowd here on Palm Sunday. Very emotional, carried away. I've been at meetings where people are weeping and falling on the ground, and they're crying out like animals, and they're getting hysterical. And yet, if you were to ask them, they said, I'm getting religion. I'm believing in Jesus. They're getting carried away. And yet, they think that this is good, just like on Palm Sunday. It's easy to be moved and to then go away thinking you had a valid religious experience. If you were to follow this crowd home, you'd follow them home and the man would go home and his wife would say, well, what was it like before you sit down and have your dinner? Well, what was it like there at the parade? The man says, oh, man. Woman, you missed something. I think I've got religion. Jesus is the Messiah, and oh, we're going to make him the king. And oh, I can't calm down, woman. I feel like dancing. But he wasn't converted. Oh, he was worked up emotionally. He had a kind of religious experience that stopped short of conversion. We see it here, and we see it in many other places. But soon it would show itself for what it was. It was just a sham. They would turn against Jesus. And many false converts become intensely antagonistic to Jesus. Sometimes very quickly, like within 1 week here. Maybe you've heard of a place in upstate New York called the Burnt Over District. What's that? In the early 1800s, there was a revival of sorts, mainly conducted by Charles Finney. And it was an offshoot of the second Great Awakening. Now, the Great Awakening was a great thing by God, but here are people that tried to use human manipulations to bring it about. And so they didn't bring about holy fire, they brought about wildfire. And it spread all over upstate New York. The churches were packed. People were emotional, falling down, and all these other things. And Finney said, this is it. This is even better than the rest of the revival, better than Jonathan Edwards and these other guys. We've got the real thing. And after a few years, it burnt out. The churches were empty. And the people that thronged to the churches now wouldn't go to church for their own funeral. And historians still refer to that as the burnt out district. I know Christians in that part of the state, and they say it's almost impossible to get people to go to church. Churches are empty everywhere. They say it all gets back to the burnt out district. The idea of wildfire took over, and of course we see that in Israel. Wildfire on that day, but within 1 week, it was burnt out and they were going after Jesus. We sometimes see that today. I call this religious bandwagonism. That's what we see people here. Get on board and beat the drum and get emotional, but it's not the real thing. It's an emotional experience. Even with religion thrown in, but it stops short of true biblical conversion. And so people get burnt out. Unfortunately, and this is the tragedy, very many otherwise well-meaning Christians promote religious bandwagonism. Maybe the apostles here would have thought, this is a great thing. We've got the parade and the crowds. If it works, let's do it. And there are people today that promote the use of religious emotional manipulation to convert people. They get it all back from Charles Finney like that. And they say it works. Look at the crowds we get, and people are so excited. Then they look at some little church that doesn't do this and they say, this proves that we're right. And we've got all this excitement, the emotions and all this. They've got nothing. It's like cotton candy. That's just simply inflated sugar. It's religious bandwagonism with a lot of emotion thrown in, and some otherwise well-meaning Christians think this is the way to do it. And they see no harm in this. I encourage them to read this record, because the harm here is that these people had a show of religion and emotions, but when the emotions went, now they turn on Christ. And there are people today that, oh, they went to meetings. And they can tell you of times when they were singing as loudly as anybody, weeping tears, they were emotional, falling on the ground, cheering, doing the Jesus cheer, give me a J, give me an E, all the rest of it, getting excited. But they didn't get converted. And what happens? They get burnt out, and they will turn on religion just like the people here, unfortunately. They stop short of true conversion. Now, if you'd been a newspaper reporter that day, you would have printed Jesus' picture on page one. Maybe a big headline. Jesus takes Jerusalem by storm. Massive crowds turn out. Religious revival hits town. But that's not really what happened. Jesus saw it for what it was, and that's why he wept. And that's why I feel grief and a certain degree of anger when I see this religious bandwagonism in certain places. And they say, this is it, we got the emotions. But you investigate it closely in the light of the Word of God, and you say, no. That's all religious emotionalism that stops short of true conversion. Just like on this day here, we need to submit it to the Word of God. Jesus wept when he saw this. He knew that they really didn't believe in him. And so he wasn't waving like in a victorious parade. He probably had a very serious look on his face. And maybe the apostles couldn't figure it out. He knew that this was all on the surface. He knew that deep down, most of the people in that crowd were unconverted and still hated God. They liked Jesus because they'd been deluded to thinking, he's going to overthrow the Romans. He's going to be the kind of man we want. And they were all cheering. But within a few days, you read the Gospels, you find Jesus begins to preach to them, and they begin to back off and say, wait a second, this isn't what we wanted. How come you're not throwing the Romans out? And you begin to accuse us. And they didn't like that when they saw Jesus for what he really was. And so as they saw Jesus for what he really was, their masks were pulled off and exposed what they were really like. But by that time, in a way, you could say it was too late. Let's give three lessons on this and then a short conclusion. Number one, we need to make sure that that's not us. What if you had a television camera and zeroed in on the crowd that day? Would you see your picture? Would you see your face cheering for Jesus? And then maybe fast forward a week later, would you see your face crying out, "Crucify him"? Make sure that you have not been sold a bill of goods that you say, "Well, I went to a big meeting and boy, I was weeping tears and boy, what did I believe? Well, I don't know what I believe. Did I repent? No, but boy, I got religion. I got emotional." Maybe you were sold a bill of emotional goods and not the real thing. Don't be suckered into it, friends. Get the real thing. Secondly, don't be surprised when you meet people who once cheered Jesus and got emotional and very religious and were carrying Bibles the size of a suitcase around and wearing little crosses and all getting so excited like the crowds here. And then you wonder, whatever happened to that person? He doesn't go to church anymore. In fact, he's a homosexual and, you know, these other things, and he's doing drugs. And, you know, I tried to talk to him about Jesus and he cursed me. And, you know, I remember when he was one of us. No, he wasn't one of us. He was one of the crowds, not really truly saved. So don't be surprised. People become very fickle. And thirdly, don't promote that sort of a thing. Don't promote the false religious bandwagonism that doesn't make true converts. It multiplies false converts. Let's make one more lesson out of this. Here Jesus comes riding in on a donkey, not as the conquering king, but as the humble Messiah that would die. But the story is not over. He's coming back again one day. Early in the 20th century, when the British liberated Jerusalem from the Muslims, General Gordon, who was a Christian, came riding in on a white horse and stopped at the Jerusalem gate and got off the horse, tied up the horse, and walked in on foot. And they said, "Why are you doing this? You're the conquering general." He says, "There's only one person that has the right to ride into Jerusalem on a white horse. That's Jesus." And the Bible says he will come again. And he will return to earth and to Jerusalem, not on a donkey, but on a white horse. Revelation 19 says that the second coming Jesus comes as the triumphant king, even on a white horse. And how will people react then? Very interesting. Revelation 7:9 describes the saints in heaven. And it says, "Behold, I looked, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands." But what about the unbelievers at the second coming? They won't be cheering Jesus. Revelation 6 says they will be terrified as they see the Lord Jesus coming back to earth. Here, on Palm Sunday, the hypocrites cheer. But on the day of judgment, when Jesus returns, it'll be the Christians cheering and the unbelievers terrified. We need to be ready. The King is coming again, but different than he was the first time he came. And that's another one of the great ironies of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you surprise us over and over again. Your ways are not our ways. Teach us your ways. Help us to truly believe in you, Father, and not settle simply for an emotional experience. We want the real thing. We want to really believe in you, Jesus. Help us to serve you, Lord. Help us to share the gospel and live holy lives your way and not our way. In Jesus' name, amen.